thank you, Brother Lee, for your kind introduction. And I am indebted to you for our conversations over the phone and our emails together, and for Dr. J. Robert White, I think, who recommended me to come for these few Sundays, and to Lena Moore and all the rest of you who may have had any part in it. And you're right, my wife has opened more doors for me than I have ever been able to open for myself. So that is a true statement. And she is over here on my right side, your left side, with her brother Tommy and his wife June. And of course, their members here, the Maxwells. And then on the other side are Jeff and Velma Gulick. And that's Martha Jean's sister. Martha Jean, wave to him from over here if you don't mind. There she is. So I came and stole her away from you. And I may tell you more about that next Sunday when she's not here. But it's a delight to be here. And we have been praying for Brother Jimmy, Martha Jean, and I almost every evening since we found out that he was having real physical difficulties. This morning I want to speak to you on the raising of Lazarus. And if you have your Bibles, and I'm sure you do, I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture. The first passage is in John chapter 11, where we have the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. We'll read just a few verses from those two chapters. And what I want to do this morning is to try to harmonize these two passages of Scripture. And before we begin reading in John chapter 11, I want to break into the middle of the narrative. You know the story. Jesus was a friend of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and often visited in their home in Bethany. Lazarus got sick, and Jesus was in a distant city. His sisters were very concerned about him, and so they sent word to Jesus to come to Bethany to minister to their brother and provide healing for him. The Bible tells us that Jesus remained for a few days in the same place where he was before he began to make his trip back to Bethany. And unfortunately, by the time Jesus got to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And so we're going to break into the middle of the narrative in John 11, 38. As many of you as are able to do, let me ask you to stand up in honor of the reading of God's precious and perfect word. John 11, and beginning in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to begin reading here in verse 14. And if you can, I want you to underline or circle some words in these verses of Scripture. So if you have a pen or a pencil or a magic marker or mascara, whatever you underline with, that'll just be lovely. All right. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 14. "But the natural man," I want you to underline natural, "a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual," that's the second term I want you to remember or underline, But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's continue in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, there's that word again, but as unto carnal. Now that's the third word I want you to remember. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. There's that word again. So let's remember them in this order: the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Now let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day in the midst of the winter season. Thank you, Father, for those who have gathered here for worship, for those who may be watching through live streaming or on a video. We pray your blessings upon each one and ask, Father, that you might enrich their lives because of having experienced this service today. But Lord, we don't want to just leave being moved. We want to leave this place being changed by the Spirit and the power of God. We pray your blessings upon the dear pastor of this church. Be with Brother Jimmy and his dear wife, Amy. And we pray that you'd speed along the healing process so that it will be soon when he can return to care for his people and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ from this platform and this pulpit. We pray, Father, for all those who are sick and in need of your divine touch as Jehovah Rapha. We pray, dear Father, for you to help us to see ourselves as we really are, as sinners in need of eternal life through Christ our Lord. Forgive us for our thoughts that are impure, for our actions that transgress your laws, for our attitude sometimes that is not akin to that of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sins and give us the spirit of repentance so that we can have an intimacy with you that we so desperately need. And so that those who do not know Christ can come to have a personal relationship with him. Father, as we consider this passage or these passages of Scripture today, we pray that you would tune our hearts to your truth. Help us to be hearers of the word and help us also to be doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Well, so far as we know, there are three people that Jesus raised from the dead. First of all, there was the daughter of Jairus. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and he came to Jesus one day and said, "Jesus, you need to come to my house. My daughter is very ill." Jesus began to make his way to the home of Jairus, but if you'll remember, that was the occasion when he got into a great press of people, and there was a woman with an issue of blood. She'd had it for 12 years, and she extended her hand and was only able to touch the hem of his garment. Jesus turned around, noting that she'd been healed, and had a conversation with her. We don't know how many other conversations Jesus had as he made his way to the home of Jairus, but by the time he got there, the little girl had died. I don't think she could have been dead very long, maybe a half an hour, maybe an hour. Somehow I get the impression that she still had the blush of life upon her cheeks. But the Bible says that Jesus took with him into the room where the little girl was lying on her deathbed, Peter, James, John, and the mother and the father of the maiden. And Jesus said, "Daughter, arise." And the little girl who was dead blinked her eyes, took a deep breath, sat up in bed to the absolute amazement of everybody in the room. On another occasion, Jesus and his disciples were going into the village of Nain. And it just so happened that the only son of a certain widow in the village had died, presumably during the night or maybe early that morning. You see, in Israel, they tried to have the funeral of those who were deceased the same day that they died when it was possible because they didn't have sophisticated means of embalming like they did, for example, in Egypt. And so let's assume that this young man had been dead for the better part of a day, but they'd already had his funeral, and they were having the funeral procession from the synagogue to the burial ground. And as they were going out the door of the gate of the city of Nain, the procession of death encountered the procession of deity. And Brother Lee, you know that deity and death can't occupy the same space. And so when Jesus met this procession of death, he touched the casket of the young man. He sat up in his casket. And can you imagine how disappointed the undertaker was to have to give the money back to the mother? But anyway, he was dead perhaps for the better part of a day. But now in the case of Lazarus, it's not a matter of the little child who was dead for an hour or so, nor the young man from Nain who was dead for the better part of a day. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. I mean, the demons of decay had been doing their work. Decomposition had set in. The blood had coagulated. All of the cells had begun to weaken and disseminate. It was a terrible situation. In fact, there was a stench that came from the tomb. And yet, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Herbert Lockyer says this is undoubtedly the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. But let's look at dead Lazarus for just a few moments. And I contend that dead Lazarus represents the natural man. In the Bible, the natural man is a term that is used for those who are lost and without Christ. For example, when Paul wrote Timothy, he said, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives." When Paul wrote the church at Ephesus, he said, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." We know that Jesus said on one occasion, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." When the father welcomed the prodigal son back from the far country, he reintroduced him to the neighbors. And this is my son who was lost and is found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And so in the Bible, the natural man is referred to as the dead man or the unredeemed man, the lost individual. Now, what are the characteristics of someone who is lost or dead? Well, number one, a dead man has no appetite. When Lazarus was alive, I have an idea that he had a hearty appetite. He had 2 sisters. We know that one of them could cook. In fact, when Jesus went to their home, we have a story in the Bible that tells us that Mary would come and sit at the feet of Jesus and drink in every word that he had to say. She was enthralled by his ministry and his mission. Mary, on the other hand, was in the kitchen, clanging pots and pans, preparing the evening meal. In fact, on one occasion, Martha came into where Mary and Jesus were seated, and Martha said, "Jesus, would you please ask Mary to help me? I have a lot of responsibilities in the kitchen." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about so many things. Can't you see that Mary has chosen the better part?" And obviously, there's not anything better than sitting at the feet of Jesus. But I like Martha. My wife's name is Martha. I like it when she's in the kitchen stirring up something for supper. And I believe that Lazarus enjoyed putting his feet under her table. I believe that he was interested in what was on the menu for dinner. I believe he enjoyed smelling the aroma that came from her kitchen. But once he died, he was not interested in any of that. He had no appetite whatsoever. I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but the people in this world have very little or no appetite for the things of God. I don't see lost people beating down the doors of our churches trying to get in. I don't see lost people having a great interest in spiritual values. In fact, there are even some people in the church who do not come because they have an appetite for God. At least that's my suspicion. Because through the years of being a pastor, and I was a pastor for over 40 years, I discovered that there were some people who came to church because it was just good for their reputation, or good for business, or because there was somebody in the family that just insisted that they come, and they came under duress. They weren't really that happy to be there. I don't know why you're here this morning. I hope you've come because you have a hunger and a thirst for God, but that's not always the case. There are some people who come to church who really don't have an appetite for spiritual things. They don't read their Bible. Their Bible's covered with dust. Somebody said, "These hath God married, and no man shall part, dust on the Bible and death in the heart." They don't have a real prayer life. Maybe they pray when they're in a foxhole or in some very difficult situation, but that's not a common experience in their daily life. And they don't really have a lot of interest in the things of God. So here's one evidence of someone who's dead. They have no appetite. Do you have an appetite for spiritual things? Do you hunger and thirst for God? Would to God that we could all say with the psalmist, "As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Dr. R.G. Lee, the great pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church years ago, was perhaps our last great pulpit orator, preached a sermon one Sunday morning and went to the doors of the church to greet the people as they made their exodus from the church. And there was this one little lady with a pillbox hat on who extended her gloved hand to Dr. Lee and said, "Oh, Dr. Lee, that was such a marvelous sermon today. I guess you wonder," she said, "why I don't come back on Sunday night or Wednesday night. It's just because you fill my cup to overflowing every Sunday morning." Dr. Lee, in his own characteristic way, said, "Ma'am, let me tell you what your problem is. You don't have a cup. All you've got is a thimble. Not much capacity for the things of God. If you don't have a real appetite for the things of God, it's a sign of death." Here's another sign of death. Not only no appetite, but no activity. When Lazarus was alive, I have an idea that he was active in many things. He was probably active socially. Every time there was a party, every time there was a reception, every time there was some kind of a social function, he was there. But once he died, he was not active socially. He may have been active physically. I mean, every time there was a marathon, he participated in it. He could have been a member of a Zumba class or an aerobics class. He was active physically. But once he died, he was no longer active physically. He could have been active financially. He knew where to get the best return on his investments. He could have been a subscriber to the Wailing Wall Street Journal, for all I know. But once he died, he was no longer active socially, physically, financially, or in any other way. He was dead as a government job at 4 o'clock. Dead. All right, what's another characteristic of someone who's dead? Not only no appetite, not only no activity, but no awareness. You see, when he was alive, he was aware of current events. He was aware of what was going on around him. He celebrated the birth of babies. He wept at funerals. He was just aware of what was happening in the culture around the town of Bethany and in the larger city of Jerusalem. But once he died, he had no awareness of anything. And you know, lost people do not have an awareness of spiritual things. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that says, "The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Lost people just don't get it. Have you ever tried to witness to some lost person or talk to some lost person about the value of creationism over evolution, and they just didn't get it? Well, they're not lying to you. They don't get it. They don't understand. They're not aware of spiritual realities. And so sometimes, even in the church, we are not aware of spiritual realities. Brother Jimmy could stand up here and preach the greatest sermon ever delivered, and it may go over some people like water on a duck's back simply because they're lost and they do not comprehend absolute truth or the truth of God's word. We're a lot like the Capernaumites, I think. In Matthew 4:13, the Bible says that Jesus, leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum. That's where he spent a lot of his time as an adult. It was there that he healed Peter's mother-in-law and the centurion's servant and the nobleman's son and the paralytic. It was there that he called several of his disciples. It was there that he gave his great discourse on the bread of life. But do you know how they treat him in Capernaum? They didn't kick him out of the city like they did in his hometown of Nazareth. They didn't crucify him like they did in Jerusalem. They just gave him the cold shoulder. They didn't seem to understand that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. I think there are people who sometimes come to church and they see people come to the altar and get saved, but it doesn't move them. They hear these great hymns of the Christian faith, but it doesn't move them. And so if your life is characterized by no appetite, no activity, and no awareness of spiritual things, even though you're in church this morning, you may be dead spiritually. Now, what does a dead man need? First of all, let me tell you what he does not need. A dead man does not need an education. Here's Lazarus in his tomb, and we're going to educate him. We're going to get the finest doctor in Bethany and Jerusalem to come and tell him all about physiology and anatomy and how the body works. And once he gets that information, that's going to help him, we think. And so we have a doctor to come, and the doctor tells him all about the functions of the lung and the pancreas and the heart and the liver. And then he tells him all about the endocrine system and the digestive system and the circulatory system and the cardiovascular system. He gives him all that information. He says, now, Lazarus, you've got all this information. Come alive. Is that going to help somebody who's dead? No. Somebody said, if you educate a sinner, all you make out of him is a clever devil. So it's not a matter of education. Somebody says it's a matter of environment. We've got to get him out of the cemetery. That's the silent city of death. Everybody in the cemetery is dead. Let's get him out of there. Let's get him to a sports bar like Dave and Buster's, where they've got all of these screens with sporting events and all these video games and food and drink and crisp conversation and music and noise. Is that going to help someone who's dead? No. It's not a matter of environment, and it's not a matter of education. Somebody says, well, then it's a matter of example. What he needs is an example of life. Now, some of you younger folks would look at The Rock and think he's an example of life. I'm an old guy. I go all the way back to Chuck Norris. My wife and I still watch Walker, Texas Ranger. But you know, Chuck Norris was a 6-time world martial arts champion. By the way, do you know if you look at those older shows, have you ever noticed the commercials? This is how to tell whether or not you're a senior adult. If you watch programs that advertise walk-in tubs, reverse mortgages, miracle ear, burial insurance, you know you're a senior adult. Well, that's what we watch. And so let's get Chuck Norris. You know, 6-time world martial arts champion. He goes in here and he says, all right, now, Lazarus, I'm going to do exercises on my body life gymnasium equipment. He starts to do that. Is that going to help somebody who's dead? No. The issue is not an example. The issue is not the issue is not the education. The issue is not environment. Somebody says, well, the issue then is really encouragement. He just needs to be encouraged. So we get the cheerleaders from Bethany High School with their little short skirts and their pom-poms, and they go in there and say, all right now, Lazarus, 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, $1. Come on, Lazarus, stand up and holler. Is that going to help him? Thank you, Brother Lee. You're such a good Samaritan. That lady who came to you may be the Good Samaritan, but anyway. But anyway, the issue is none of those four things. If somebody is dead, what they need is life. And life is embodied in Jesus Christ. In fact, in this very same chapter, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And in this same book, in chapter 10, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so in 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says, and this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in the Son, and whosoever has the Son has life, and whosoever has not the Son has not life. So here's a scene full of all kinds of dramatic possibilities, because you've got life embodied in Jesus Christ. You've got death in the tomb. I believe that there were scores of people in the cemetery that day, because Jesus always had an entourage around him. And we also know that Mary and Martha were there with their friends, or we believe that to be so. And so it's a scene full of all of these dramatic possibilities. And Jesus speaks and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Every eye is riveted upon the dark entrance of that tomb. And all of a sudden we see a white form emerge. And Lazarus is coming out of that tomb. And I believe he comes out like this. Because you see, he's bound up in long strands of linen cloth. His legs are bound together. His arms are bound to his side, or maybe over his chest like this. He has a napkin over his face and it's bound up. He can't walk. He can't work. He can't witness. I mean, he looks more like an animated mummy than a human being. But he's not dead. Now, if dead Lazarus represents the natural man, this Lazarus bound up is alive, but he is not functioning very well. He represents the carnal man. Now, I've got two definitions for carnality. The first definition, a carnal individual is someone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has not grown into any measure of maturity. He's still walking about in the swaddling clothes of an infantile faith. What if a young woman here in Noonan gave birth to a baby today, and that baby weighed 7 pounds and 1 ounce? And 6 months from now, that baby still weighed 7 pounds and 1 ounce. And 2 years from now, that baby still weighed 7 pounds and 1 ounce. We'd say, horror of horrors, it's not supposed to be that way. And it's not. And yet we have people in our churches today who have not grown, even though they've been Christians for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. So I would say to you what the Bible says. We're to be nurtured in the admonition of the Lord. We're to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to put on the whole armor of God and be filled with the Spirit, so that we're not identified by carnality and immaturity, but we're identified as strong, Spirit-filled Christians. But you see, a carnal Christian is someone who simply has not matured in the faith. He's still eating pablum and drinking milk rather than feasting on the strong word of God. Here's another definition for carnality. It's someone who has lapsed. It's a Christian who has lapsed into a momentary season of sin. I don't believe a Christian can get into sin and stay there for very long, because if he is able to do that, it's an indication that he's really not saved at all. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whosoever is born of God does not continually commit sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." I mean, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit that bears witness to your spirit that you're a child of God is the same Spirit will convict you of sin and make your life miserable, so that you can't live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's true. You can't have it both ways. You can't live like a mermaid. You know, a mermaid is too much fish to hug and too much woman to eat. You just can't do it that way. We're to be all out for the Lord. Now, honestly, there are times when we will slip into a momentary season of sin. I've done that more times than I'd like to confess. I'll say it like this. A lost person will leap into sin and love it. But Brother Lee, a saved person will lapse into sin and loathe it. I was pastor of Colonial Heights Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi for the whole decade of the 80s. We have 3 children. We have a daughter who's 3 years older than her twin brothers, John and Jerry. But they were teenagers at some point during the time that I was there. And the boys were playing high school basketball. And it was a closely contested game. Now, they're identical. John is number 34. Jerry's number 35. Comes down close to the end of the game. An opposing player steals the ball from one of our players, runs down the court for a layup, and John, who happens to have four fouls on him, Jerry only has two, but John, who has four fouls on him, catches up with him, jumps up to block the shot, and hits the player's hand. The referee blows the whistle and says, that's a foul. He turns to the scorer's desk and says, that's a foul on number. And he turns around to identify the offending player, and John and Jerry have swapped places, and Jerry has his hand up. Most clever thing I've ever seen in my life. I said, yes! Martha Jean elbows me and she says, you hypocrite. How can you possibly endorse that kind of deceptive behavior? And the Holy Spirit used her to make me feel about that high. And I began to sheepishly look around to see if anybody could have seen me, and everybody was looking at me, including the chairman of my deacons who had a son playing on the other team. After the game was over, I went up to ask him if he had noticed what I did, and he didn't say anything. He just nodded his head. I said, I'm so sorry. I just got caught up in the spirit of the game, and I'm sorry I did that. That was a Friday night. Next Sunday morning, I told the whole church what had happened, half the sermon, and explained to them that I was so sorry. Because, you see, I started realizing that it was possible that people could have looked at me and said, isn't that the pastor of Colonial Heights Baptist Church? If that's what he's teaching, if that's the way he's acting, I don't think I'd ever want to go to that church. Or worse, someone could have said, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't need it. Rick Warren said on one occasion, there are two reasons why lost people don't get saved. Number one, they've never met a Christian. Reason number two, they have met a Christian. Is it possible that somebody observed you in a moment of carnality and were turned off of Jesus? You see, we need to be careful about being a carnal Christian because we're more of a liability sometimes to the church than we are an asset. We're to be sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard about this little boy who had a mutt, a little Heinz 57 variety dog that he decided he was going to put in the county dog show. And all the other contestants who had dogs had pedigree dogs. And the morning came for the dog show. It was a Saturday morning in the county seat town in the city park. And they had a judge's stand. There were four judges there. And the owners of the dogs came parading their dogs in front of the stand. And there was this beautiful Irish setter, so marvelously groomed. And then there was this stately Boston Terrier, registered by the American Kennel Association, all of them were. And then there was this beautiful little French poodle, so marvelously manicured. And then this little boy came by with his mutt. One of the judges said, wait a minute, what kind of a dog is that? The little boy said, that is a German police dog. The judges said, well, that doesn't look like a German police dog. The little boy said, that's because he's in the Secret Service. What I'm saying to you this morning is this. If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to be in the Secret Service. You're to be sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to live your life in such a way that your barber knows you're saved. Your hairstylist knows you're saved. Your neighbors know you're saved. Your colleagues at work know you're saved. Your classmates at school know you're saved. Everybody knows that you're a child of God. We're to be sold out to Christ, and we're to walk circumspectly in this world, and we're to have nothing to do with carnality. And when some carnal moment creeps into our lives, we need to confess it. We need to repent of it. We need to get right with God so we'll not be a stumbling block to anyone, and so we'll not give the church a bad name. Are you getting this message or not? So there's Lazarus. He's, first of all, dead, representing the natural man. Then he's defeated, representing the carnal man. And Jesus realizes his dilemma. And he says to some of the people, loose him and let him go. They begin to unwind those long strands of linen cloth. And pretty soon he can walk. The Bible says that we've been raised up to walk in a newness of life. Pretty soon his hands are free and he can work. The Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. The napkin is taken over his, off of his face, and the long linen cloth, and he's able to speak. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now he is a walking, working, witnessing individual. He's not dead. He's not defeated. Now you know what he is. He's dangerous. You say, well, preacher, why would you say he's dangerous? Look with me in John chapter 12 for just a moment. We're about done. Look in verse 9 of John chapter 12. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. You see, much people of the Jews, people were coming from everywhere to see Lazarus. Why? Because he is a trophy of God's grace. He's a miracle. A miracle at the hands of Jesus Christ. Look in the next verse. It says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Listen, this has got to be one of the meanest plots in all history. The poor guy just gotten himself raised from the dead, and they're plotting to kill him again. Why? Look in the next verse. Verse 11, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership were probably the worst enemies Jesus had because they presided over a false, legalistic, traditional religion that had no spirit to it. And Jesus and now Lazarus were testimonies against their religion. They couldn't stand it. They considered Jesus and Lazarus dangerous. Dangerous to their religion, dangerous to their way of life, dangerous to their vain philosophies. They were dangerous. And I want to tell you this morning that I want to be a dangerous Christian. A dangerous Christian is a spirit-filled Christian. You know, Jesus said on one occasion, whosoever is not for me is against me, and whosoever gathers not scatters abroad. Every one of us here today are either, by virtue of our lives, gathering people to Christ, by the way we live, or we're repelling them and driving them away from Christ. I want the devil to look at me and say, you know, that Harris guy, that preacher, he's a problem. He's dangerous. He's bringing consternation to our camp. He's bringing trouble to our campaign to undo the Christian faith. So this morning I present you with three options. Number one, you need to admit that you're dead, that you're lost without Christ. And if you can admit that, praise God. That's a wonderful thing to do. You've got to realize you're lost before you can ever be saved. Maybe you look at your life and you say, well, I have more of an appetite for other things than I do the things of Christ. Maybe you're more involved in other activities than you are in spiritual activities. You have no appetite for the kind of activity that's spiritual. And maybe you're really not aware of some spiritual realities. You just don't really get it. But this morning, something has clicked in your heart and soul. And you understand that you're lost. And hopefully you understand that the only way to be saved is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, I want you to indicate today, by either coming to this altar or doing whatever you're told to do at the conclusion of this service, just do that. Obey the Lord. Number two, if you have concluded that you're in a time of carnality in your life, you're not growing as a Christian, or maybe you've even slipped into some sin for a temporary period of time, you need to confess that. You need to renew your commitment to Christ. You need to ask Him to forgive you of your carnality and help you to become the spiritual person that God created you to be in the first place. If you're already a spiritual person, you know that you're full of God's Spirit, you're living for Him, you're walking circumspectly in this world, you just praise the Lord for that. Continue living that way and don't let anybody trip you up. But when you leave this place, realize that you fit into one of three categories. First Baptist Church, Noonan, and every other church that I know needs a membership that is filled with the Spirit. That's the only way a church can have a genuine spiritual awakening or revival. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time of sharing the wonderful news of Christ and his love and power and grace. And I pray, dear Father, that those who are here today who've listened to this message will take it to heart. And that those who have never trusted Christ will come to receive him as personal Savior and Lord. That those who are Christians but who are not growing in the faith will determine to become intimate followers of Jesus Christ. And that those who perhaps have lapsed into a season of sin will ask for forgiveness. Get out of that sin and sell out to Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be obedient to your word, your way, and your will. In Jesus' name, amen.